Hello, everyone. Guys, have you ever lived through a worst-case scenario experience? But what about with this twist? It's where what happened was your worst-case scenario, but in fact, it turned out to be a blessing you never would have expected. One of my favorite stories along this line is the story of Enterprise, Alabama. And I've used this in a sermon sometime long in the past. I know other pastors have as well. But in 1919, the people, the good folks of Enterprise, Alabama, erected a statue in their city. And it's a white statue of a woman holding up a giant metal boll weevil. What's up with that? If you don't know the story, cotton was king in Alabama, but the boll weevil came in, and the worst case scenario for the people of Enterprise, Alabama, was that their economy was being completely devastated by the destruction wrought by the boll weevil on the cotton crop. But the worst case scenario of the utter destruction of the cotton crop led them to turn to peanut farming. And years later, they found themselves to be more prosperous than they ever had been when they were doing the hard work of growing cotton. Worst case scenario, but it was a blessing. You know, in the book of Acts, as we're continuing on through it, this idea of the worst case scenario turning into a blessing, this isn't just a one-off or a rare occurrence. It's an absolute pattern. I mean, just think of some of these things that we've gone through in our story. You know, in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, I mean, people are being healed and everything is happening through the apostles. And it's amazing things that are happening through the apostles. And so maybe you might think, you know, the worst thing that could happen is if the authorities arrested the apostles, especially if they jailed them and beat them. Well, in fact, that happened. But God used it to further strengthen and grow his church. Now think about those same believers. Maybe they would say, well, then the worst thing that could happen is if some of our own people lied to the apostles and faced this horrible consequence, and it just totally terrified and freaked everybody out. Well, that happened. But in fact, God used it to continue to grow and strengthen his church. Or they may say, like if you're in their shoes, you may say, well, the worst thing that could happen is maybe with all this growth we have going on in the church, if maybe we neglected some people who had needs, maybe people from a certain ethnic minority group, and while we were taking care of everybody else's needs, I mean, can you imagine that public relations crisis? I mean, church is split over a lot less than that. But in fact, that is what happened. And yet, we see God using that experience specifically to raise up new servants, seven new servant leaders in the church, two of whom were Stephen and Philip. And the church grew and was strengthened. All right, but maybe you would say, okay, the worst thing that could happen is for one of our leaders, say a dynamic guy like Stephen, to be arrested, put on trial, and killed. And then a great persecution erupt that would cause all of us to lose everything and flee for our lives. Oh, you don't think that's the worst case? Okay, well, then the really worst case thing is if we had to flee to Samaria, where we know we're not going to be welcome. And yet, my friends, that is what happened. And not only did the church grow, but God used that through his people to accomplish the first two legs of the Great Commission. Now, from where we are in our story today, the absolute worst thing that could have happened was embodied by the very intense mind, will, and actions of a dynamic but very murderous young man by the name of Saul. Okay, when we first met Saul, he was standing there off to the side approving of Stephen's murder, after which he initiated and led this widespread persecution of believers there in Jerusalem. But today's story, very, very famous story, it's not just the turning point in Saul's life. It's one of the great turning points in the book of Acts and, in fact, all of Christian history. And we're talking, of course, of the famous story of the road to Damascus, where Saul came face to face with God himself, the resurrected Jesus. And it's no exaggeration to say that the world has not been the same since. So, We're going to look at the story in detail and then zoom out at the end to see some really powerful principles that speak very, very practically into our lives and our circumstances today. But before we do that, my friends, today is Sunday, November the 1st, 2020, only two more months in 2020. Don't know if that's going to be a good thing or not. Anyway, today we are entering part 6 in our journey through the book of Acts. The title of this part of Acts is What Only God Can Do. And it starts in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. Once again, thank you for joining us. Okay, guys, are you ready to go to the road to Damascus? We're picking up Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, meanwhile, Luke the historian tells us, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. All right. Friends, not content to have terrorized the church in Jerusalem, Saul sets his sights on one of the cities where he suspected that believers had fled, that being, of course, Damascus. And so we're told that he obtains letters from the chief priest. That would have been Caiaphas, the same person who was in charge with the persecution and the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus through the hands of the Romans. Anyway, he goes to Caiaphas. Caiaphas gives him these letters that gave him authority to search the synagogues in Damascus and bring back to Jerusalem for trial any followers of the way. By the way, this is the first time in the book of Acts that we see the believers described as the way. Now, what's going on with Damascus? Why were there believers there? Why did Saul want to go to Damascus? And in any case, where is it? For that, let's go to a map. And so Saul is on his way to Damascus with his traveling companions when all of a sudden something happens that was the last thing possibly Paul would have expected to happen. Picking up in verse 3. Now, as he, Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Okay. Friends, aside from the incredible significance of that event, several observations I want us to make. First of all, Jesus says, Saul, Saul. Guys, this is the case now, but it really was then. To say a person's name twice in that matter conveyed great emotion. Right? This is no sterile experience here. I mean, the God of the universe in the form of Jesus Christ the Son is speaking from his heart with great passion, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, that's incredibly significant, and we will get to that. But Saul responds, who are you, Lord? Now, guys, that's significant as well, because we see here Saul recognizing that whoever this voice is, whoever this is speaking to him, it is of God. This person is of God somehow, in some way. And the reply comes, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. My friends, here we see Jesus identifying himself with the believers, the lives of his followers. Right? To persecute the believers was to persecute Jesus himself. And even though it's still years before Paul is going to give us this phrase, here we first see the reality that the church is literally the body of Christ. You see, these believers Saul was persecuting, they were the presence of Christ in the world. Now, just imagine being Saul in this moment. I mean, you are caught in a supernatural experience, and this voice, right, this presence that you recognize as being God in some way tells you that he is Jesus, the one that you have been fighting against so hard with every fiber of your being. Guys, that is a oh, oh moment. I mean, again, Put yourself in Saul's place. Friends, everything that you thought, everything that you were convinced you knew was right, the driving purpose and energy behind your very life, you come to understand and to see that you are 100% wrong. And your life is utterly turned upside down. You know, you absolutely knew that Jesus was an imposter. And now you're confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And friends, if you're Saul right then, what would you expect to happen next? Really? I'm done. I am toast. Right, this is when God's going to bring out the smite hammer and punish me for what I have done against him. But that's not what happened. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You know, here's a thought for you. I don't know if this has ever occurred to you looking at this story before, but why didn't Jesus just tell Saul right then and there everything that was going to happen? I mean, he had his attention. You know, Saul, hey, you're going to be my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to all people. But we see that God had another plan, and it's very significant. See, Paul and his companions, they're left speechless. Verse 7, it says, the men traveling with Saul, they stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. My friends, think of what has changed here for Saul. See, before his encounter with Christ, he was at the top of his game. I mean, he's respected by his allies, feared by his enemies. Everything is going his way. I mean, Saul is the man. Until, in a blinding flash of truth, everything changes. You see, everything Saul had counted on as his foundation of life through this encounter with Jesus was stripped away. I mean, he lost his physical sight. He lost his ability to be in control. He lost his confidence, his plan, his purpose, and his pride. He is humbled, dependent even on his servants to even walk. And for 3 days, he sits in isolation, blind, broken, unable to eat or drink. My friend, Saul is a broken man. Now, try to imagine what's going on in Saul's heart during that time. I mean, at this event, Saul has been given knowledge that Jesus is real, right? That he is risen, that he is alive, and that he is everything that his followers have proclaimed him to be. He is Lord. And now, God is allowing Saul to be broken. For everything that Saul depended on, his old source of life, to be stripped away, so he will be ready when the time comes to receive a new source of life, a new identity, the very life, presence, and purpose of Jesus himself. And my friends, the first glimpse of what God had in store would come through a follower of Jesus by the name of Ananias. Okay, picking up in verse 10. Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." All right, think of this. Both Saul and Ananias have encounters with Jesus. But look at the difference in their responses. Saul's response was the only response he could give. "Who are you, Lord?" Ananias' response, knowing Christ through faith, is, "Yes, Lord." You see, my friends, Ananias already knew what Saul was soon to discover, that Jesus is Lord. And as a disciple of Jesus, the only answer that we can give to him, if he is our Lord, is yes. You know, it's been said by many people before me that if we ever say no, Lord, we're contradicting ourselves. Because if we say no to God, then we are denying that he is our Lord. The incredible thing that we see here is that everything happening is directed by Jesus. My friends, God is at work. He is not distant in this story. He is intimately involved in the details. We see Jesus preparing Ananias to go to Saul, right? He says, here's the address. It's Judas's house on Straight Street. And by the way, if you go to Damascus today, Straight Street's still there. It has another name, of course, has an Islamic name. But Damascus is one of the, if not the oldest ancient city in the world, never to have been destroyed by war or any other means. And so a lot of the original city structure in the old city is still present. You can go to Straight Street today. We don't know what house it is, but you can go there. We also see Jesus preparing Saul to hear from Ananias. You know, think of this, guys. We often pray. I think about when we go on one of our mission trips here to church, be it Utah or Tijuana or whatever it is, or maybe there's a ministry happening at the church. Maybe you're thinking about like an Easter service. You're part of the ministry team, and you're praying. You're praying, God, prepare the hearts of the people that we are going to go to. Lord, be at work in advance of us, preparing hearts to hear and receive what you have to say to them. My friends, that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Not surprisingly, though, Ananias needs a little clarification. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm, the literal word there is evil, that he has done to your holy people, the literal word there is saints, in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. All right, because I just want to give a little brief aside here. In this whole passage we're looking at today, verses 1 through 19, we see four different references to Christ followers, four different descriptions of Christ followers, two of them right here in the verse I just read. But going back to verse 1, we are told, if you go back and read this, that we are the Lord's disciples. We are followers of Christ. In verse 2, the believers are described as people who belong to the way. As followers of Christ, he leads us into a new way and a new life. You know, in Romans later, Paul would write that we now serve, that we live in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the law. In verse 13 here, Luke describes us as being saints through the mouth of Ananias, that we are God's holy people. We are his saints. We are holy and dearly loved. And saints would become Paul's favorite term to describe followers of Christ, to describe believers. And verse 14, we are told that we are those who call on Christ's name, who call on Christ's name. Right? We look to him for life itself. That's our source of life itself. But moving on, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, Ananias, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. My friends, essentially here, Jesus responds to Ananias' protestation, as mild as it was, by stating that he is in control, that he is sovereign. Jesus essentially says, listen, I know. Imagine here that Jesus is speaking to Saul, what Saul would come to understand in the coming days and weeks and months. Who knows how long it took? It probably was part of the rest of the journey of Saul's life. But imagine essentially Jesus saying here to Saul, Saul, I know this is the last thing that you would have planned. But Saul, you are the one that I have chosen. This is my plan. And through you, even though Saul, you were the worst case scenario to the church, Through you, I'm going to bring my gospel, my good news to all people. Through you, I'm going to show the world the new life that I have made possible to everyone. Now, and Jesus says, Ananias, I'm going to show Saul how much that he's going to suffer for my name. Well, what's that all about? You know, is Jesus here saying that he's going to punish Saul for his actions? I really don't think so. You see, in this new path that God is laying out before Saul, Saul is essentially going to hear Jesus say something like this. Saul, Saul, I have a new plan for your life. And my plan, Saul, it's not centered in your plan. It's not about your prosperity. It's not even about your comfort. This plan is centered in me. And my plan, my purpose to bring the hope of my salvation to all people. And Saul, I'm going to do this through you. But Saul, you need to understand, this journey is not going to be easy. You're going to sacrifice much, and at times you will suffer. And Saul, this means that you must depend upon me, look to me, lay down your life, and trust me fully. Because, Saul, even though you don't understand this yet, this plan I have for you is greater than anything that you could have asked or imagined or accomplished on your own. You see, Saul, I am not just a cause that you have been opposing. I am life itself, a new life that you will come to know and proclaim with great joy, even in the midst of difficulty, opposition, and suffering. And now, friends, as we go on, once again, God brings to Saul what he never would have expected. He brings him redemption and restoration. Verse 17. So then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Okay, friends, for Saul and Ananias, this is a moment of acceptance, of love, and of brotherhood. You know, laying on, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, I believe, but laying on of hands in this time was a way of conveying a connection, a belonging, right? That Saul was now included in the community of believers. And it's significant here that Ananias says, he refers to Saul as brother, right? A bond that would have been unimaginable just 3 days earlier. And now this is the second time in the book of Acts where we see the Holy Spirit being received by a person through the laying on of hands of another person. And what God is doing here in this instance, God is using this moment so that Ananias can see the authenticity of Saul's conversion, because he might not have believed it if he had just heard about it. But also Saul is able to see the love and acceptance that he receives from a fellow believer, even a person that he just days before had been intent on arresting and taking back to imprisonment and possible death in Jerusalem. And then God puts a supernatural exclamation point on this event, as something like scales falls from Saul's eyes. And once again, he is able to see. You know, sometimes we try to read like great significance into that physical thing that happened. There's really nothing in the text that tells us that when Saul lost his sight, that his eyes were covered with scales. It's just this is something that happened just right there in that moment. And really what we see here is that Saul's blindness, God doing this so that people would know, so that Ananias would know, that Saul's blindness wasn't just some physiological phenomenon, right? It wasn't the result of a concussion or some other physical condition. It was the work of God. It was God who opened his eyes. Saul's blindness was a work of God, just as it was God who opened his eyes. And so Saul got up, he was baptized, that was his confession of faith, he ate, and he regained his strength. Now, friends, I just want us to think for a moment of what was going on, the significance of Saul's eyes being opened. You see, the restoration of Saul's physical sight here, it's a very real thing that happened, but it's also a picture of God's greater gift to Paul of spiritual sight. See, God opened the eyes of Saul's heart, not just his physical eyes. He opened the eyes of his heart so that he could begin to understand what he would later write down for all mankind to hear. That Saul, the persecutor of the church, right, the greatest of sinners, Paul would go on to say later in his life, that he was crucified with Christ, and he no longer lived, and now Christ lived in him. That in Christ the old is gone, and the new has come. And my friends, in the coming years, Paul would pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened, so that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Church, with Saul's conversion, God had done what only God could do. My friends, God's in the business of doing what only he can do. And then, as is often the case now, it was the last thing anyone would have expected. You see, the persecutor of the church, whose only authority was a piece of paper from another man, from the high priest, had now become Saul, the great witness to the gospel, whose authority came from God. Came from God. Amen. Friends, that's an incredibly significant story. It's Saul's story. But what I want to do now is just take a moment and look at four ways in which Saul's story speaks into our story. And there's more that you could take out of this, but just four thoughts. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I really encourage you, if any of these resonate with you, my friends, go back and read this story and really think and pray about how God is working in your life in this way. But the first thing this week, first takeaway that we see here, my friends, it's that in Christ, no one is too far gone. My friends, there is no one too far removed from God's grace to respond to the gospel when Christ, through his Holy Spirit, comes and begins to work on their heart by his Spirit. Okay. Friends, there may be a person that you know, that you care for, that you love, that you've been praying for, but maybe the thought has entered your mind. It's just too late. Right? There's just too much damage. There's too much hurt. There's too much rebellion. That person is too far gone. Maybe, and so you're watching this video, and maybe you think that about yourself. Friends, in Christ, no one is outside the reach of God's redemption. So what we need to do with people that maybe we think that they may be, my friends, is still love them, pray for them. As God gives us the opportunity to share with them, to share the gospel with them, share our own story. Go back and listen to what we talked about in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian around that idea. Like Ananias, be open to how God may be at work in the life of a very unexpected person. That's number one. In Christ, no one is too far gone. Second takeaway, my friends, Christ is involved in his work. As Christ's followers, we are not alone, right? God didn't just give us the Great Commission, disappear up into heaven and say, hey, good luck. I hope you don't screw it up, because if you do, I'm going to be really mad. No. My friends, Christ is at work. He is with us, preparing in advance good works, his works, these things he's preparing in advance for us to do, for us to be a part of. The grace of God goes before us, plowing the field, preparing the harvest that he calls us to then join him and to be a part of reaping. Boy, so much scripture there that speaks to that point. May we never be discouraged thinking there's no way I can accomplish this task in front of me, because God doesn't intend us to. God says that he is involved in his work, and we follow him as we pray and seek his face and join him in the work of his kingdom. All right, that's number two. Christ is involved in his work. The third takeaway, my friends, is that at times God allows us to experience brokenness. You see, God knows that there are times when the greatest barrier to our relationship with him is our own perceived strength and wisdom, right? The things that we look to for life apart from him. You know, there's so much that could be talked about here, but I just want to say, friends, if you are in a place where you are going through brokenness in your life, I want you to know that God is at work. There is hope. There is great hope. I would love the opportunity to talk to you if that's a place where you are. Or maybe there's a Christian friend, another pastor, wherever you may be watching this. But don't fail to recognize that when we find ourselves being stripped of the things that we have held on to for our identity, and maybe, again, I use this phrase, for our source of life itself, that while that may be painful, and it might not be just, it might be the result of unjust things and tragic things that God may or may not have caused. I don't want to get into all of that. But whatever it may be, God is at work, and his work always leads to redemption. But moving on, the next takeaway, my friends, and this is a mystery. This is a mystery. But it's that God is sovereign. God chose Saul. Right? God had his plan, and he accomplished it in a way, again, that no one would have expected. It's significant. All the way back in the beginning of the passage, he says, Saul, go to the city, go on to Damascus. I'm going to show you what you must do. He says to Ananias, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. Honestly, when you go through this whole story, it doesn't look like Saul had much of a part in this decision. Now, of course, somehow he did. He surrendered to Christ because of what God had done in his life. But he did that because in God's sovereignty, God chose him. Again, I'll just say it. Friends, this is a mystery. Right? From our perspective, you know, we are thinking, planning, you know, trying to figure out what we're going to do next to try to do the best we can do. And we pray for good outcomes, and we pray for God to deliver us from bad things. But church, our great hope is that even when things transpire that make no sense to us, even when we find ourselves in what we perceive to be worst case scenarios, guys, God is at work. And my friends, it just might be his plan. We need to keep this in mind if we've been prone to say that life as we know it is over, depending upon the outcome of this election. Moving on. Just the last thought. And friends, somebody out there needs to hear this. This may be for you. My friends, what we see in this story, in the life of, in the life of the church that was experiencing the persecution at the hand of Saul, my friends, is that God identifies with our suffering. God identifies with your suffering. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Friends, in our struggles, in our questions, our confusion, loss, pain, Christ is present. He is with us. He knows what we're going through. Again, years later, Paul would write in Romans 8 that there are times when we don't even know what we should pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. In Acts, the believers are suffering for the persecution associated with their faith in Christ. And this is the case for many people in the world today, and it could become the case for us here in America. It's really not now, no matter what we say, right? If it is, it's on a very, very low level, depending on, compared to what we see historically and contemporaneously in other parts of our world. But friends, God's presence to us isn't limited just to religious persecution. You know, we may be going through suffering that are consequences of our own actions. But even then, Christ is present. teaching us, leading us toward restoration and redemption. You know, we may be suffering as the result of an injustice, right? A crime against us. But friends, then Christ is present, sustaining, comforting, reminding us that our hope, that our identity, that our life is in Him, not in the actions or the words of other people who may come against us. So much more that needs to be said there, but I need to keep moving. You see, whatever the cause, friends, Christ, I'll just say it once again, He is present, and He calls us to look to Him, to trust in Him, to protect us from fear, from despair, to see the greater truth that we are not alone and that in Him, church, in Him, we are precious, we are dearly loved, and we have the future of eternity, and we also have a great purpose right now. I mean, just think of it this way. Saul, the man who had dedicated his life to work against Jesus' followers, would one day come to write this. This is Romans 8, and I'm picking up about halfway through verse 31. And I believe that you know this passage. You know, it's just fascinating to think of Saul on his knees in that house at Straight Street, having the encounter with Ananias, and Ananias placing his hands on them, and God, through Ananias, giving his Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ into the life of Saul to stay, never to leave again, changing everything, that Saul one day would write this. So if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? For it is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or pandemic or election outcome? Come on, as it is written, Christ, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Church, may we be encouraged, challenged, strengthened with those words. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you appeared to this man by the name of Saul that day, outside of Damascus, so many years ago. But Lord, in your kingdom, in your time, that was just a heartbeat ago. And the same truths that you brought to Saul, that then by your Spirit you would work in him to understand and to write down for us to see and understand ourselves today, that Lord, those truths are still true, and they are powerful, and they are for us. Lord, I pray that through this story, Lord, through other scripture, however you are at work in our lives, Lord, that we would be open, that we would expect, that we would be yielded to you so that you may open the eyes of our hearts, so that the eyes of our hearts may be opened, may be enlightened, that we may know right now, today, in the midst of life as it really is, looking at an uncertain future in front of us that has a lot of people really, really scared, and a lot of people really, really angry. Lord, that we may know the hope that we have, the hope into which you have called us. Lord, that we are a part of your inheritance, the body of Christ, the saints. And Lord, that we possess right now because of your presence within us, not because of our own strength and wisdom, but because of you, that we possess nothing less than the very power of God for life. So Lord, I thank you. Jesus, we thank you. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we give thanks and that we pray. Amen. Amen. My friend, thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you next week.